Athens was too religious. It was a city that had too many altars, idols, and beautiful temples. It was the cultural and intellectual capital of the world. And yet the Athenians were ignorant of the true God. We'll visit Athens today, so we invite you to come aboard the Bible bus, and on this Friday edition of Through the Bible, we'll hear Paul's marvelous message on Mars Hill to the philosophers and religious people of Athens. Our teacher is Dr. J. Vernon McGee, of course, and his study takes us to the 17th chapter of Acts, where we'll begin at verse 22. Let's pray as we come to our study. Heavenly Father, fill us with the knowledge of your will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now as we come back here to the 17th of Acts and verse 22, we've come to this great message of Paul on Mars Hill. And I want to read verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, this is, as we indicated last time, this is one of the most, I think, remarkable messages that Paul ever gave. It's a great message. And he's very formal in the message, of course. He begins by saying, "Ye men of Athens." Then he says, "I perceive that you are too superstitious." And the word superstitious is wholly inadequate to say what Paul really means. What he says, "I perceive you are too religious." They were very religious. Athens was filled with idols. The pantheon of gods that the Athenians and the Greeks had, it had no end. There were gods small and gods great and gods few and gods many. They had a god for practically everything. And Paul is saying, "You're too religious." They had religion in Athens. May I say that you hear today sometimes this statement made, "Well, why do you send missionaries to a certain place? They have their religion." That's right. And I guess maybe somebody said to Paul when he went down to Athens, "Why are you going down there? They've got religion." Paul says that's their problem. They're too religious. They got too much religion. A preacher friend of mine years ago said, "When I came to Christ, I lost my religion." And there are a great many folk today in our churches that need to lose their religion so they can find Christ. That's the great problem today. Somebody says people are too bad to be saved. That's not the problem. People are too good to be saved today. They think they're already religious. My friend, we're to take the gospel because men are lost without Jesus Christ. Now, that's the reason Paul is there. But notice he has a masterly beginning. He doesn't go to a synagogue here. He has no springboard. And here is the place where he begins his message, and it's, "Ye men of Athens." Now, as he moves along, he says, "You're too religious." He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" Now, there are two ways in which that unknown God can be taken. He says, "I beheld your devotions," actually the objects of your worship. "I beheld your altars, your idols, and your temples." In fact, that beautiful, lovely temple, the Parthenon, was a temple built to Athena, a virgin goddess, so-called, of the Athenians. And there were idols all around. And Paul says, "I beheld all of this, and then amidst all the idols, I found an altar, and it was to the unknown God." Now, That could mean that the Athenians were broad-minded, and they didn't want to leave anybody out. And if somebody came to Athens and said, "How is it you don't have an altar to my God?" And they could say, "Well, this one is really to it. We are broad-minded here. We didn't want to miss anybody. So this is to the unknown God. It'll be to yours. You can worship at that altar." Or it could mean this, that they recognized that there was a God that they did not know. Many pagan folk recognized that back of their idolatry there was the living and true God, but they couldn't get to him and they knew nothing about him. That way back in the dim and distant past, their ancestors somehow or another did worship him, but they did not. And therefore, they go to these idols. They could have meant that, to the unknown God. Now Paul says, this is my springboard here. I want to talk to you about the unknown God, the one you don't know. And that was not as diplomatic as his first approach was, because the Athenians thought they knew everything. They were philosophers. The Athenians, they just talk back and forth. They are like a lot of college campuses today. That would have been certainly a typical place. And now, will you notice, Paul begins to talk about the God they do not know. Who is he? Well, first of all, Paul says he's the Creator, God that made the world and all things therein. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, he makes something very clear that all the way through the Old Testament it's clear. Even when God gave to Israel the tabernacle and the temple, he made it clear he didn't dwell there. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, he says, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, and how can this house that we've built?" They recognized in the Old Testament that God, the Creator, the living God, couldn't live in a building that man had made. Man lives in a universe that God has made. And they thought that they could build a temple and God could move in. Now, will you notice he says not only this, that he is the Creator, neither is he worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath, and all things. And this, by the way, is a masterly stroke for him. He says, God doesn't need anything from you. You build a temple to him and you even bring him. The offerings were not so much to appease, but they wanted to feed their God. They wanted him to let them know that they were thinking of him, you know. And he says, God doesn't need anything from you at all. But the important thing is that he's on the giving end. He gives everything to you. He's given you life. He's given you breath. He's given you all things, the sun, the moon, the stars. You worship the sun, moon, and stars. While they worship the sun, Apollo comes dragging his chariot across the sky every day. Paul says, that's not it. That's something God made, and he made it for you. He gives these things to you, and he's the living God. And the one that gives everything to you is the one, by the way, that gives you salvation also. He not only gives physical things, he gives spiritual gifts. Now, will you notice what he says here? By the way, there probably were many altars to unknown gods in Athens. That, I think, has been established by Pausanias and Philostratus. Now he says here, and will you notice it, and he hath made of one blood. Now, so much has been made of this one blood business. I think that we need to dissipate any wrong notion you may have of that. He's made of one human family. Blood is not in the better manuscripts. He hath made of one all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, God is the one that has not only created the universe, he's made humanity, one humanity. And that's important. Now, we're not talking about brotherhood here. The only brotherhood Scripture knows anything about is the brotherhood of those that are in Christ. Now, there's a brotherhood of sin. We're all sinners. We stand on the same ground. He hath made of one all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's a very interesting statement, by the way. He is the true God, and he is the God that not only created the universe, not only created human beings, but he put them in certain geographical locations. Here is something that's quite interesting that certainly Paul couldn't have known from a medical standpoint. My doctor, who is a cancer specialist, says to me, since you're a blonde, you better stay out of the sun of California. I wasn't supposed to be out here. This was made for the darker races. You see, the light races are all up north where there's not much sun. The darker races are down where the sun shines. And that's the reason we have to be careful, some of us that are blonde, because we get skin cancer. We have to be very careful. God's the one determined it. I guess some of my ancestors should have stayed where they belong, but they didn't. And I guess I made the trip to California, and I'm glad to be here, but I may be out of socket, and I've got to be careful while I'm here and keep an umbrella up while the sun is shining. Now, that's just one instance. God has put nations in certain places. And did you know the thing that's produced the wars of the past is that nations just don't stay where they belong? They want somebody else's territory. That's been responsible for every war that's ever been conducted. If nations would stay where God put them, that would end war. That is the thing that's important. Now will you notice, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And this idea of feel after him means that they were groping after him. Man is not really searching for the living and true God, but he's searching for a God, and he's willing to stop on the way and put up an idol and worship it, you see. It doesn't mean he's looking for the living and true God, but he is on the search. Now, will you notice verse 28? For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, and not his sons, but his offspring, his creation. We are his creation. And what he's saying here is, and by the way, this is not pantheism, that everything is God, you see. For in him we live and move and have our being. But God is beyond this created universe. Now he says, your own poets. And one of the poets was Erastus in 270 B.C. He was a Stoic from Cilicia. And Cleanthes, I read when I was in college quite a bit of Cleanthes. He lived in 300 B.C. and he had a hymn to Zeus. And he speaks of the fact that men are the offspring. And what he means, and actually what he says, is that we're the creatures of God. That's what man is. We're the creatures of God. That's the picture that's given to us here, that mankind is the creature of God. Now will you notice, for we are also his offspring. Now Paul continues on, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In other words, we ought not to be idolatrous. He's now going to present the true God to them, and the true God is a Redeemer. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, there was a time when God shut his eyes, actually, to the paganism, but now light has come into the world, and he asks men to turn to him, and light creates responsibility. And he presents the true God as judge for the future. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, God is the creator, and he's the judge. Now notice, because he hath appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness. And when God judges, it'll be right. By whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, Paul presented what he always presented, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He presents him as judge, but the one who is the judge has nail-pierced hands because he's come back from the dead. And now, will you notice what took place here? All men, that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You know why? Because Platonism denied the resurrection of the dead, friends. That was one of the marks of Platonism. They denied physical resurrection. In fact, this idea today of a spiritual resurrection, and that is something that is Platonism, but it's not Paul by any means. Now, they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some mocked, and others said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Now, this has caused the critic to say, well, Paul failed that. He didn't have any convert. Oh, wait a minute. Why don't you read the next verse? It says, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And so Paul had quite an aggregation of converts in the city of Athens. And my friends, when Paul the Apostle went to a place and preached the gospel and had converts, he didn't fail. He succeeded. And Paul did not fail in Athens by any means whatsoever. Now we come to chapter 18. We're still on the second missionary journey of Paul. Now, he waited around in Athens. He's alone. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come and join him and bring reports from the church in Thessalonica and Berea. Well, what does he do after he waits a while and he's had his missionary thrust in Athens? He goes on. And we're told in chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. Now, I've made that trip by bus from Athens to Corinth. Paul apparently walked it. It'd take you a long time to walk it. And it's a beautiful walk, though, and lots more beautiful drive. By the way, you go by where the Battle of Salamis was fought at sea, where the Persian fleet was destroyed. You go by many historical places, and then you come to the city of Corinth. And Corinth was the most wicked city of that day. Now, when we take up these epistles where Paul wrote, like he wrote to the Thessalonians, and he wrote to the Philippians, and he wrote to the Corinthians, I intend to give a background of the city and the reason that he wrote as he did and the message. But now, I just want to very briefly say that the city of Corinth was probably the most wicked city of the day. It was the Sodom and Gomorrah of that day, or it was the Las Vegas of that day. It was the place where you could go and live it up. Sex and drink and all other sensual pleasures were there. There are the remains there of a great Roman bath, and that's where they went to sober up. And there in the distance is the temple that was to Aphrodite or to Venus. And there were 1,000 so-called vestal virgins there. And they were anything but virgins. They were prostitutes. And sex was a religion. That's not new today. That was true back there. Corinth was one of the most wicked cities of the day. People came from all over the empire to the city of Corinth. They really could entertain you. They had 2 tremendous theaters there. Now, Paul came there. And here was his terminus of his second missionary journey, as well as his third missionary journey. And here, I believe, is where Paul probably had one of his most effective ministry. I would say that in Corinth and in Ephesus, Paul had his greatest ministry. Ephesus, a religious center, and Corinth was a sin center. And both of them were great commercial centers. Now, when he came there, what did he do? Verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. Now, that was in the city of Corinth, this Jewish couple, and they were tent makers also. And they had been formerly in Rome. And the reason that they left Rome was one of these waves of anti-Semitism that has rolled like a wave over the earth. It rolled in that day several times in the Roman Empire, and this was one of them. And Claudius commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And they got out, and among them was Aquila and Priscilla, a very wonderful couple. And Paul naturally came in to them, since they were in the same business. Notice verse 3. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So they had a great deal in common, as you can see. And so we find here that Paul says, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. I think that Aquila and Priscilla took him to the synagogue. And he went there, and the custom was to call upon a visitor from out of town. And Paul got up and spoke, and we're told there that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, you'll notice that Paul waited around in Athens for Timothy and Silas to come. They didn't show up. He went on down to Corinth, and now they come. They bring him the report. And when we get to the Thessalonian epistle, you'll find out he wrote an epistle at this time. But now he feels he must speak out, and he testifies that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I'll go unto the Gentiles. And apparently it was at this time that Paul made the break that took him to the Gentile world. From here on, it would seem that Paul's ministry was largely to the Gentiles. You find that true in Ephesus, and I think you find it true in Rome. Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Now you can see he had many converts among the Jews in that place. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now there was a great company, you see, of Corinthians that believed. Now we're going to see what happened to Paul here, because actually he spent about 18 months in the city of Corinth, and he had a tremendous ministry there. We'll see that next time. So until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Have you ever thought about the fact that even when a large number of people are converted to Christ in one generation, there's no guarantee that later generations will be genuine believers? You see, in every religion, almost everyone born into that system becomes a lifetime member. Not so with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each individual must choose Jesus Christ for himself or herself. So the work of evangelizing the world continues from generation to generation. And that's the focus of Through the Bible, as we work to fulfill our mission of taking the whole Word to the whole world. As we reach millions in over 200 countries in over 100 languages and dialects with the systematic teaching of the Scriptures, they're faced with the depravity of their souls, the holiness of God, and the grace of God by salvation through Jesus Christ alone. As we go forth into all the world, would you remember to pray for us and our producers and for those who work with them? If you're able and the Lord leads you, would you consider supporting this ministry through financial giving? And then write and let us know how you'd like to partner with us. This weekend on the Question and Answer program, we'll hear Dr. McGee discuss why Jesus needed to be baptized, even though he was sinless. and then on the Sunday sermon broadcast, his subject will be At the Right Hand of God. You can listen to these programs on many of these stations online or through one of our mobile apps. To contact our offices, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Through the Bible Radio. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Or access our website by going to www.ttb.org. On Monday, we'll return to our study in Acts as we learn about Paul's ministry in Corinth. So we hope that you'll invite someone to join you as the Bible bus continues to roll along on its 5-year journey through the Bible.
To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.